because it was holy. And so there was a separation between God and the people and his holiness and their lack of. And so they had a very different relationship at that time. So throughout the Old Testament, there's evidence that the Holy Spirit would come on people, come over them for a specific time to accomplish a specific goal, and then would leave. He wasn't there on an ongoing basis. So just in a couple of these verses in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, in the story of Gideon, it just verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew a trumpet, summoning those to follow him, etc. So the Spirit came on him. The Holy Spirit came and energized Gideon, gave him wisdom, gave him motivation, gave him clarity, helped him in these battles especially. That was one of the things that the Holy Spirit was constantly doing, is coming and revealing a battle plan, or at least revealing what you're to do, even though a lot of the things that they were called to do were crazy. I mean, it just didn't make sense at all that they were, you know, marching around a city and doing all this stuff, where God says, don't even worry about it, just go out to them. And when you get to them, one of the times he says, you won't even have to fight them. I fight for you. So when you go out, you're gonna confront them, but you will not have to fight. And so by the time they'd gotten there, somehow God had sown such confusion in the enemy army, they'd all killed each other. And so they went out, not knowing what it all meant, but they just went out because that's what God had spoken. That was the word that the Holy Spirit had given, and so they just went out and they did it. A few chapters later in Judges chapter 11 and verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites and continues down. But the Holy Spirit came upon him, so it wasn't an indwelling, it wasn't a permanent thing. He came, and then he would leave. If we look over in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you remember this story when Israel, they wanted to be like all the other nations around them, and they wanted a king. And God said, I am your king. And they said, we want a king like the nations around us. Finally gave them Saul. And in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10, it just says, verse 9, I guess, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, in power, and he joined in their prophesying. So there's this multiple evidences that the Holy Spirit would not always be there, but he would come when necessary. He would empower, enlighten, give direction, etc. But now, just a few chapters over, after Saul has really messed up and gone and actually consulted the witch and all of those things, in chapter 16 and verse 14, 13 and 14 then, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit came on him. There was a repeated coming of power on David. Of course, we look at that throughout his life, both before he becomes actually he's on the throne, and even later as king. The Holy Spirit comes and empowers him. But then in verse 14, it says, the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul. So he would leave, and because he was grieved, and so the Holy Spirit left, and then Saul was a devastated man at that point. If we look in Psalm 51, this psalm of penitence, after David has been confronted about his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan has confronted him, and so David writes this psalm of repentance, and in verse 11 he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So David was aware that there were times when the Holy Spirit would leave, and so he says, please don't do that. Please don't cast me out of your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so he was aware of those things happening. That's how the people in the Old Testament had to work really through the system of sacrifices and through the priesthood. They didn't have the same relationship that we do today. And then just the last Old Testament reference in Joel, and the minor prophets, starting with Hosea, and the next one is Joel. It's on page 1365. This famous word that every charismatic from here to wherever knows this verse, because we really emphasize this, but it says, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke," and on. So he said, but I will pour out my spirit. There's coming a time when God is going to do more than just have the Holy Spirit visit. He's going to do a pouring out. And so there's this wonderful word of hope that is given through the prophet Joel to say, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to do differently than he has done up until now. And so there's going to be a pouring out of this spirit. And so the disciples then that were following Jesus were Old Testament disciples. They've learned those things. They understand that the Holy Spirit comes, but then he can also leave. And they're still living in the time of sacrifices and bringing sacrifices to the temple and all of that. The high priest still has his role, and the priests have their role, and the Levites, etc. There's a very much of a structure built up. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus' presence messes with the disciples' minds, because he keeps showing himself to be God. And I think the relationship during these 3 years when the disciples were walking with Jesus, there was such high level of adrenaline. They were never sure whether they were just excited to be in the presence of God or if they were having a heart attack. You know, I just don't think they understood quite what it was like. It's like, what is this feeling? And there would always be bigger than life circumstances. And, you know, when they watch, can you imagine being there, for example, when Jesus multiplied that little boy's lunch? I mean, all the disciples knew what they had to start with. And they fed, one estimate, 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, from one little boy's lunch. And if you remember one of the stories, they actually go around and they pick up 12 baskets full. One basket for every disciple. And, I mean, just to be there in that and realize what this came from, and yet everyone was fed. And leftovers were picked up. So, you know, not to mention Jesus walking on water and, you know, all these other things that that they experienced, or the guys who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and all these wild events that took place, and they were trying to place it all. So they're already living through all of this, trying to figure out what it really means and what's it going to mean in the future. And then they're also trying to, of course, put on their own sense of Jesus is the Messiah. We understand that. So the Messiah is going to come, and then they get it all mixed up and they go, oh, that's right. We've always believed that the Messiah would come and destroy Rome. Because obviously in their day, Rome was the power to be destroyed. And so that's what they were looking forward to. And even though they were excited to be with Jesus, as they come to an understanding of his Godhead, being part of the Godhead, they're also thinking that he's going to accomplish his purposes as they've determined God will accomplish his purposes. And so they kind of get confused on what God is doing. And then when Jesus obviously comes and he's arrested and crucified, it throws them into massive confusion, because they're building and building and building and building, and they really have high hopes for Jesus, because he's really going to do this. He really is the one. We believe he's the Messiah, and if he's the Messiah, therefore he's also the one that's going to obliterate Rome. Only they misunderstood what God's purpose really was. And what he was really coming to obliterate was sin and evil and death. And so then after the resurrection, of course, Jesus comes and says, so you see, we did it. And part of the reason the disciples still doubted, you know, even at the end of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, you know, there are some that still doubted, because they're like, okay, this is too much of a roller coaster for me. We believed, we got more and more and more and more and more and more and more excited, and then all of a sudden, bang, Jesus gets crucified. It's like, that doesn't fit. And then all of a sudden, he comes back. He's resurrected from the dead, and they're like, this is really cool, but what does this really mean? And so they're trying to figure all that out, and then Jesus spends all this time after the resurrection talking to them and encouraging them and whatever and saying, but I am going back to the Father, and there's still more change to come. So they've already been through a lot to get to this point. So out of obedience, even though they have no idea what this really means, they're waiting in Jerusalem, as Jesus told them, until they would be clothed with power from on high. They don't really know what that's going to be like or who it's going to be, or, you know, they're just like, oh, well, it's one more wild ride with Jesus. We're just going to see what this thing is. And so they're all holed up, and but what's really funny is they're holed up in this room in Jerusalem out of fear of the people. They're afraid because people are saying they've made the story up. Jesus wasn't really resurrected. That the disciples came and stole his body, and they're really kind of afraid of what the reaction of the crowds is going to be. And so they're kind of praying with some hope and making sure the doors are locked at the same time. You know, you ever been there? You know, we really believe. You know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, because there's some times I'm really scared here. And so, all of this leading up to Pentecost, Jesus has done so much work in them and brought them to this place of understanding that there's this relational thing they've had. They've never had this with God before, and they certainly feel close to Jesus. He's one of them, and he does all these ordinary, everyday things, and he provides breakfast on the beach, and he does all kinds of just normal, everyday stuff with them. And they're like, boy, we've never had this relationship with God before. And so they're, you know, they're working through all of that. And then Pentecost hits. So let's look at the event. Number two, the event. And I put in here, we asked for it. Because as I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking, I wonder why God did such a spectacular thing in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then I realized it's because we love spectacular. We love things that are bigger than life. You know, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but, you know, there was the monster truck show not long ago at the Coliseum. Why do thousands and thousands and thousands of people go to the monster truck show? Because it's the biggest and it's the loudest and it's the baddest thing you've ever seen, and the tires are bigger than you are, and it's just so cool. A couple years ago when we were out in Sue's family's farm out in Indiana, 3,000 acres of corn and soybean, until I can't see any further. And, you know, but Sue had an opportunity to go up into the combine harvester. So there's like a set of steps that comes down. There's like 8 steps you go up, and then you climb up into this cab, and you're like 400 feet in the air, you know, up in this great big giant thing. And, you know, it's just so cool to be up, and, you know, you can see, it seems forever when you're up that high, but these big, powerful pieces of machinery are just really impressive. And, you know, we love fireworks. We love fireworks so much, we will get stuck in traffic jams for 3 hours just to see 20 minutes of fireworks, right? As we get older, more and more of us stay away because it's like, it's just not worth it. We'll watch it on TV. But still, we would love to be able to go if we could get out of there without getting stuck in traffic. You know, we love to be wild. That's why we love parades. That's why we love to adore film stars and sports stars, because they're the biggest and the greatest. And every time they turn around, every time they change their hairstyle, you know, they make headlines, because we just love everything that they do. Military ceremony, the uniforms. If you look back through history, the wild military uniforms from hundreds of years ago, it's just like, you've got to be kidding. How much money did they spend just on these uniforms? But there was something really special about it. And being from Canada, we always refer to the Mounties and the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And it's very impressive to watch the ceremonies that they do on horseback with their red jackets and the gold buttons and the big black hats and all of that. I mean, it's a very impressive, very precision oriented thing, and we just love to be wild. And so God says, "You love to be wild? Okay, I'll wow you." Bam! Here comes powerful sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it looks like there are these flames of fire on everybody's head. And if you don't think at that point, these disciples who were half praying in faith and half praying with the doors locked weren't impressed, then you'd be wrong, because these guys knew something massive was up. Not only that, I mean, it didn't just stop there, of course, as I've said. This event happened, and everyone was electrified. Adrenaline was running at super high pitch at this point. And then everybody started speaking in other tongues. And it became total bedlam, to the point where I think they had to get out of the room because they really didn't understand each other. They were speaking in all these foreign languages. So they pour out into the streets, made bold now by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they just go out into the streets and they begin speaking. So it's really an amazing thing that happens here that forces them from their little place of protection, and the Holy Spirit shows up, and the next thing you know, they are out in the streets among the people, and the Holy Spirit has now been released through these people and gathered in this room to the people in the streets who have come from all over, who just happen to speak the languages that they're speaking. But now, I mentioned in the notes that what happened is not just that wild experience of the sound of rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the tongues. But what was the purpose of this? So let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, because the ongoing work began at that point. So in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, that is not the right reference. Well, let me see. I'm not sure what that reference was supposed to be. Okay, well, we'll move along. The Ephesians 1, hopefully that's the right reference. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So it's these verses that refer, the other verse, wherever it was supposed to be in Corinthians. Is 2 Corinthians 1:22? Oh, thank you. All right. Thank you. So it's the major difference between a 1 and a 2. So that, all right, the first reference should have been 2 Corinthians 1:22, which says the same thing. The Holy Spirit was sent as a seal, as a guarantee, as a down payment on what we will be receiving. But this verse in Ephesians goes further in saying, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So all those who have been chosen as God's possession, this Holy Spirit that we now have received, and this is the thing that has really changed, the Holy Spirit now lives in the people of God. He actually lives in us. He takes up residence. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and that's why Paul says in other passages, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so this idea of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, instead of just coming upon us in certain times, he lives in us on a regular basis. And so there is a sense in which, because he's in us, he can show himself, he can express his presence at any given time. We don't need certain circumstances or whatever. Sometimes I think it's just an automatic expression of who we are and what we're doing on a regular basis. And so at Pentecost, what they did when the disciples went out, people were hearing them speaking in their languages. And what were they doing? In Acts chapter 2, I didn't give you this reference, but in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he says, the people were all saying, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So, what is that? If you hear someone declaring the wonders of God in your tongue, what is that? That's prophecy, isn't it? I mean, it's not just forthtelling. Prophecy is not just for the future. Prophecy is also declaring the wonders of God. So these people weren't just hearing them, you know, spouting poetry in their own languages. They were hearing the disciples. What the disciples were doing in the tongues, whether they understood them or not, they were declaring the wonders of God. And so one of the first evidences of the presence of the gifts of the Spirit was this prophecy that was going forward. And people, obviously, then Peter is emboldened as well, and he begins preaching. And at the end of his first message, it gives us a message here that the Lord added to their day that number that would be saved. But there's some reference of even several thousand people. So there's this power of the Holy Spirit that gets unleashed as a result of the Pentecost event continues to our day. Even though there's a whole section of the church that says, no, that was only for getting things started. And then after that, we had no longer any need of the gifts of the Spirit. And we just kind of kindly beg to differ, because we really need the power of the Holy Spirit in our day. Otherwise, we have all the understanding and none of the power. And if we're powerless, that's really a pretty sad circumstance. So we believe that all of the gifts of the Spirit are operating in our day, and I don't think there's a solid reason to believe that they have ceased, especially with the need that we have around us for power to be experienced in order that people would be freed up from their bondage to slavery. So we see the transformation from before Pentecost and then at the event, and then the last point here, from Pentecost to today. So from that point on, here are these disciples. Anytime we come into a relationship with Jesus, we recognize He is Lord and He is Savior. The Holy Spirit takes up residence, and we walk about doing our daily routines with the presence of God in us. All of a sudden, we have become like torches. You know, Jesus said, you know, you're like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, or the lamp. They are the light of the world. We have been called to be change agents. We've been called to be those who stand and shine. You know, let our little light shine. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to do the work that we've been called to do. And so I'm just thinking, in our day, here we are in 2013, what does that look like for us today? And so I'm thinking, okay, we begin our day with a sense of what this day holds. So, for example, for me on Sunday morning, my typical routine is the alarm clock rings at 4:30. I get up, grab a shower, downstairs, 5 o'clock, grab coffee and my Bible, and for an hour and a half, I just sit before the Lord and wait for the final details for Sunday morning. This is all in place, basically, but I really love hearing what God has to say on Sunday morning. Like, are there little things that need to be added, or is there something that needs to be changed? And so I do that. I know that that's what I'm going to do. Then I have breakfast and get here between 7:30 and 8 o'clock in the morning. I know that. I plan it, because it can change, obviously, but that is the plan of the day. Tomorrow morning, if you have to go to work, you know what time you need to be at work. So basically, you probably back up. I need to be at work at 8:30. What time do I need to leave home so I won't be late? What time do I need to get up and so that I can actually leave home at that time? We have it planned out what we need to do, what our responsibilities are, and we kind of are not necessarily slaves to our watches, but I mean, there are deadlines that we have to meet, and in order to keep employment and all of that. And if you're getting kids ready for school and they all leave at different times and whatever, you're constantly looking and saying, okay, what time is the bus coming? What time, you know, all those kind of things. And so we're always working on that, and we know what we've got to do. So what I'm thinking now is, in these next 6 weeks, what I'd really like us to be pondering is, given that the Holy Spirit lives in me and is always looking for means of expressing himself, maybe there just needs to be one step over our preparation for the day and all of that, not necessarily something that's going to take time, but an awareness that the Holy Spirit would love to express himself. He wants to give what the Father has through us to those we meet. But sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, I mean, I think we start our day with such an idea of how many things we need to do, where we need to be, when we need to be there, what we've got to get accomplished, all of that kind of stuff, and nobody better get in my way, or, you know, I'm going to get really bent out of shape because now you're messing with everything I've got going on here. But if we could start the whole day with a sense of, all right, I do have these things, but let's wrap those things in, what does God want for my day? I wonder what the Holy Spirit would like to do through me today. You'd like me to stop coughing, I know, that would be great. So, but understanding what the Spirit would, how he would like to manifest himself, as we looked last week in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts, the ways he would like to manifest himself, how about just saying, Lord, somehow finding a formula, something, a short prayer to say, I have all of this to do, but what I really want, far more importantly, because if I never get to that, some things really do take precedence. You know, we've got all these things planned, and then suddenly someone gets sick. So what do? You know, some things get scrapped, don't they? Because if you've got to go to the hospital, or, you know, suddenly there's a baby coming or whatever, and, you know, you're in charge. Thank you very much. This is wonderful. It's a Rubio moment. What can I say? So, you know, just having this, the priority to say, it doesn't have to change time, it doesn't have to be an hour and a half prayer meeting, but ratcheting up an awareness that as I go into my day, I am a Holy Spirit-filled individual, and that Holy Spirit may just want to manifest himself to others around. And I don't have the right, really, to say, no, this day is my day. I choose what I do. I have my schedule, and I don't want it messed up. I don't have time to deal with those kind of people. I don't have time to mess around with going over and doing that thing. That may really mess up my day. And sometimes I think we are so clock conscious that that is kind of how we do it. We don't really want God messing with things because there's no telling where this is going to go. And, you know, it's kind of like Tuesday. You know, it's kind of like I had a pancake dinner that I was thinking of attending, and then that just kind of got, you know, when other things came up, it's like, now what should I do? Should I spend time with a grieving family, or should I just come to my pancake dinner? You know, and then the decision gets made for you sometimes, doesn't it? And so I think we look at things in that way, and so is in these next 6 weeks, if we could keep going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 with the gifts, but they just say, Lord, how do I make myself aware of the fact that I'm a Holy Spirit container who's not just looking to stay safely packed away, but who really finds great delight and great joy in expressing himself through his gifts all the time. So just being aware of every time we meet someone, every time we're on the phone or in the car or wherever, it just might be that the Lord would like to speak a word, might want us to pray for them, might want us to encourage them, have a word of encouragement, pray for healing, ask them if we could pray for them. It just might be that God would want to do that. And is that a high enough priority for us to say, even if it takes a few extra minutes, even if it isn't what I was really planning on doing, And even if we don't even know the words to say, you know, it's like, I can see some of us going, ask someone to pray for them. It's like, you've got to be kidding. How would I do that? Well, you know, we just ask, and then if the Lord would lead us to pray for someone, he just might just, as Jesus says, he just might put all the words into our mouth. We just may be surprised at what actually comes out. It's like, huh, he really is doing this. And he may give us words of wisdom and knowledge and discernment that would really be critical to the people we meet, because we have no idea what is really in the heart of the people that we meet. You know, we're all really good at putting a mask on and smiling and looking good and whatever. We try our best, I think, most days. But if we just look a little further, we may realize, oh, this person really is in need here today. Or sometimes we sense the need, but we're kind of like, you know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we're one of the first two. It's like, you see the need, and you go. And so, just asking the Lord to say, what do I do here? You know, can I get involved? Should I get involved? Do I have anything to offer? Do you have anything to offer? You want to offer through me? It's not mine anyway. And so, this is what I'm thinking in the spirit of the church. The Spirit is here this morning because those of us who are His, He's here. And He so desires for the darkness to be pushed back. And He might even want to push it back because of us. And so I think there's an exciting thing of just saying, we don't need to be religious. We don't need to go on a program. We don't need to beat people over the head. We just need to be natural. And I think what happened to the disciples after the Pentecost event, and they just spilled out into the street, I don't think any of it was planned. I think it was so spontaneous that it was afterwards they were still spinning, wondering, what was that? What just happened? What was going on here? I mean, Peter, how did you do that? I mean, Peter could hardly put two sentences together without messing up. And then he preaches this huge message and thousands of people come to Jesus. Like, and Peter's like, I don't think that was me somehow. You know, maybe God did this. You know, and then they're starting to get used to the idea that maybe the Holy Spirit really wants to use us in this kind of way. And then so we'll be looking more in Acts, because Acts really, we say Acts of the disciples, but I mean it's really Acts of the Holy Spirit through the whole book of Acts. So we're going to be looking at that in more detail and some of the wild and wonderful things that he did that could encourage us that maybe being ordinary people like we are, God could do that with us as well. And so 1 Corinthians 12 and just looking back through our gifts to realize we're in a very privileged place. We have the Holy Spirit living in us who desires to express the Father's heart to those around. And as we looked at the funeral on Wednesday, the one thing that that God did was, out of his love, he sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. And so that's still his heart, to love the world and to for us to bring healing and hope to a lost generation. So if the Holy Spirit would use us, would that be exciting? We'd have stories to tell, and we would not be able to stop telling stories. So I'm just reminded as we close here this morning, Friday night's kinship at the McDonald's is canceled because of other circumstances going on. And so if you are normally going there and you have nowhere else to go when you're going to be really sad, we are doing a meal at Gwen's house in our kinship, and so you're welcome to join us. Just call us and let us know how many are coming, and we'll figure out a way to have you seated on the floor or something. So anyway, let's pray together as we close up here this morning. Father, we just want to be yours, and we want to be yours naturally. We would love for you to just have the freedom to express yourself through us as you would choose, when you choose, with total freedom. Father, that we'd not all get bound up and we'd have to go studying King James English. That we'd not feel like we have to be some holier-than-thou person in order for this to happen. But you just want to naturally express yourself through us, through our personalities, through our experiences, in a very natural, unhyped kind of way, just to express your love to people that we meet on a regular basis. So not not something that needs to freak us out, that it's going to be so weird and so stressful, but in the most natural, in the most easy way for us, with the language we're familiar with, the language that we're comfortable with circumstances that we know, and you would just use us, and you would just speak, if we could just kind of take the barriers off and be aware that, that you're constantly, constantly wanting to be a source of encouragement. You constantly want to speak a word of life and hope and healing. So make us available. Touch our hearts and soften us in those areas, Father. Give us, if it's just fear of failure or fear of whatever or fear of losing control, then Father, we want to give that to you because we really do want to see you at work. We want to see your kingdom grow. We want to see people set free from the things that bind them up and make life unlivable. And you're the source of life. And so, Father, if you want to share that source of life through us with others, then we definitely want to be free to do that. So thank you for your word. Thank you for this, the privilege of being those in whom you dwell, that you've chosen to dwell in us. You've called us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And so in spite of who we are, in spite of our failures and our weakness and our own disobedience and all the stubbornness and everything else we deal with, you still live in us. And in spite of us, you will speak. You will use us. So we rejoice in that. We look forward to the stories that we can tell of seeing you at work through us. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously, if you're challenged by that this morning and you recognize there have been some barriers that you've placed, you know, I'd love to pray with you and say, all right, let's face this thing together. So free to go, and that's, but we'll pray for those who want prayer this morning.